2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. May God bless that to us. At this time, I'll ask Brian to come up.
We have a great treat today. I'd like to read to you as well from Scripture. Well, I shouldn't say that. I'm going to change this a little bit. And I would like to make a departure from this passage. So if you were to be reading with me from Philippians 2, verses 19 through 30, if you were going to be reading with me from that passage, you would hear what it would say. I'm going to change this a little bit today. This is what we are going to be speaking on today. Oddly enough, it's a great introduction for me as I introduce Peter Kapiloff to you to talk about some of his experiences in Haiti. First of all, you know, Pete's had opportunities all week. This week he's been here home from Haiti to speak. I've been impressed recently through all kinds of situations and scenarios. Yes, Mother. What's that? Kids can stay for a second. Yep. Thank you. My mom, she's got it. I got that one, Mom. I gotcha. Been impressed with God's sovereignty through many circumstances. As we talked in our marriage class this morning, we made mention of God's sovereignty as we talked about loyalty to our spouse, that God brings us together in marriage, that there is no happenstance. Throughout the course of our lives, there's not things that just happen to us. God is sovereign and in control of all things. And clearly, we see God's sovereign hand on Peter. Peter being in Haiti since September, it was God's sovereign purpose that he be there through the earthquake. It was God's sovereign hand that he saved him from certain destruction if he had been in Port-au-Prince that morning, as you're going to see the house that he would have been sleeping in. God is sovereign. If God had chosen to take Peter, God still would have been sovereign. But God has seen fit, like Paul, to use Peter through suffering and adversity, like we talked about a few weeks ago from our passage in Philippians. This passage here is specifically Paul commending Timothy and Paul commending Epaphroditus to the believers in Philippi. And I encourage you to read this passage on your own for what it actually says. But I'm going to make paraphrase here and insert Peter's name in here. So just let me read this to you with my little adjustments. And instead of Paul writing to the Philippians about these two, just this perspective of God writing to the Haitians, even about Peter. This is God's love letter to the Haitians, even. If the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Peter to you soon for a visit. Then he can cheer me up by telling me how you are getting along. I have no one else like Peter, who genuinely cares about your welfare. Many others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. But you know how Peter has proved himself, like a son with his father. He has served with me in preaching the good news. I thought I should send Peter back to you. He is a true brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier. I am sending him because he has been longing to see you. So I am all the more anxious to send him back to you, for I know you will be glad to see him, and then I will not be so worried about you. Welcome him with Christian love and with great joy, and give him the honor that people like him deserve, for he risked his life for the work of Christ. Those are Paul's words to the Philippians about Timothy and about Epaphroditus. The same can be said in part of Peter. And the last thing we want to do, however, is praise Peter for what he's done. We praise God for his sovereignty in Peter's life. We praise God for his sovereignty in allowing Peter to minister in a very real, in a very practical, in a very simple, in a very loving way. That's demonstrated Christ, as we talked about a few weeks ago, the furtherance of the gospel. God uses all things for the furtherance of the gospel. And he's clearly using Peter. He's using Peter here. He's had opportunities to speak at school. I personally have had the opportunity to hear Pete speak twice. He was able to speak to all of our middle schoolers at Mount Greylock for 2 hours. I've never seen this. For 2 hours, 13 and 14-year-old girls and boys sat speechless. If you can imagine that, number one, enraptured by what they saw and by what Peter was able to share with them. And then Peter was able to share with the high schoolers for another hour and a half. I've never heard an ovation like that for a student speaker, like I got to hear for Peter. But Peter got to share the gospel in a way that was simple. I'm going to care for others. God is working in Haiti. God is working. And so we get to hear and see a little bit of that today. A few announcements as we begin. I'm not sure how we're doing video. I know that partly video may have been messed up last minute, as some of the format of what you're going to see in the videos and pictures might be a little different and weird. Know that some of the videos and pictures you might see while Peter talks can be graphic. And so for those of you who have the children who normally stay in here, it's going to be your decision on who you'd like to send out. If your children are younger and you feel as though they can handle some of the visual images, feel free to have them stay and listen. I don't think Peter will care about crying babies, or feel free to get up and stay in the back and stay. Your choice with your children. I just want you to be aware of kind of some of the nature of what he's going to share and what you might see. Buildings, sometimes other things that are harder to see. But know also that these are some of the only footage of the earthquake that day, the day after the earthquake, and that the pictures and video were coveted by ABC News, and Peter tried to use the video and pictures to get doctors to go to the orphanage, and they kept offering him money and money and money, and he wanted doctors and doctors, and he would have given it all up for doctors, but they wanted to give money, and so he still has his footage, and it's some of the only that you'll actually see. So it's pretty impressive, and he's going to show some of that as he talks. But most importantly, as Peter comes and shares what he's been doing through Haiti on his time there, I just want you to be impressed with and remember as he talks God's sovereignty and God's purpose and plan for him, for Peter specifically. But remember that God's sovereignty is no less existent in each and every one of our lives. That God has a plan. That God gives purpose and meaning. That God doesn't allow happenstance in our lives. God has a purpose for where you are. God has a purpose for what you're doing. And God has a purpose for all that will come into your life. And we pray that it's for the furtherance of the gospel, just as it is for Pete. And so I'll invite Pete, if you're ready and the footage is ready, I'll invite Peter to come and take the rest of our time this morning and share what he's been doing in his time at Haiti. Pete, if you're ready. Oh, so by the way, parents, I just strongly encourage you. It's your decision on whether your children stay. If it's too much and you, as you see it coming, you can take your children out or send them out to junior church. But younger children, I would definitely encourage them to be sent out, but we'll leave it at your discretion. Let's pray. This morning's already been a little crazy. Let's continue to pray as we begin. Come on in. Father God, we just pray your hand of blessing upon our service, our time together, on Peter's words, on our technical difficulties, on even the cold this morning. It's clear from our time and even thought that that Satan is working and doesn't want the word to go forth, and yet you have a purpose and plan. Father, I just pray your hand of blessing on our time, on Peter's words, and our hearts to hear and listen and know how to respond appropriately. Be with Pete as he speaks. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. All right. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to speak to you today. Thank you for my friends I haven't seen in a while that have made it here. I'll give you a brief summary. I spoke maybe a month or a month and a half ago I moved down to Haiti in September. I started working at an orphanage in Port-au-Prince, an area called Belos, a very poor neighborhood. I worked there for about 2.5 months. I helped, I did Bible devotions, I helped with English, anywhere I could help out. After 2.5 months, I started spending more time in the north, a town called Capation. I'll probably refer to it as OCAP. That's how we call it in Haiti. I've worked up there. I stay at a mission house that some of the missionaries here have been to. I work with a microfinance program. I've taken some Haitian partners. We've started developing some companies with three basic principles. One, it makes economic sense for Haiti. Right now, Haiti imports 80% of what it uses, mostly from the United States and the Dominican Republic. We're trying to keep some of the business that can stay in Haiti, inside Haiti. Our other goal was to employ as many Haitians as possible. I believe we have 6 Haitians working full-time right now that did not have work before we came. And our third goal is to make a little bit of money. My two partners and myself that have gone down, my two partners are Haitian American. The reason I get along so great with them, they pack their kids up. One woman, she packed her kids up. I think she has a 5-year-old and a 7-year-old that were in United States school system. She packed her husband up, her kids up, moved down to Haiti. She said she was no longer going to sit and watch what's going on with her people. She's going to go down and try to make a difference. When we all met, we were very similar. So it just seemed natural that we worked together. The business is also trying to make some profit to pay for our living expenses while we're down there. You might be surprised to hear this. Haiti can be a very expensive place to live. Everything that you purchase in Haiti is made probably outside of the United States, but shipped to the United States, and then shipped from the United States to Haiti. Then we pay customs on it. Then it goes to a store. Then we buy it at a store. So a bag of rice here that might be a few dollars could be $8 or $10 in Haiti. Any clothes, any shoes, computers, everything costs more there. So the day before the earthquake, I am in the north at this point. I was supposed to fly down to Port-au-Prince, spend 2 days working for the businesses I work with, and then I was to get on an airplane, go to Miami, and see my brother had gone down to visit my parents. I was going to spend about 5 days with them. It was going to be good to get out of Haiti for a couple days and enjoy some of the great things about America and be able to see my family. So the day before the earthquake, right now in the north, it's the rainy season. My flight was canceled. There was not enough visibility. The airport doesn't have lights. So they can't, everything's about 50 years behind where we are here. So the next day I went to the airport. I had an 11:30 flight. They told me, we had a 7 a.m. flight. I got there at 6 a.m. like they said. The airport was closed. Well, it wasn't closed. The people that work at the airport hadn't showed up yet. The airport opened an hour late, which isn't uncommon. People kind of come when they want to come. So then they said the plane was going to come at 11:30, and it didn't come, and they kept us waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, at 3 o'clock, although the airline kept saying that the plane was going to come, one of my friends, who's a pilot who lives down the street from the mission house, came up to me and said, "Look, they're not coming. I don't know why they do this, but the plane's not coming, so go home." So I was pretty upset. I went home, took a nap for a little while. I was on the phone with my friend, a Haitian American that lives here, talking about some advice for a program I was trying to start. And all of a sudden, it felt like I was kind of standing on a waterbed and someone else was jumping on it. And to be honest, the phones went out immediately, but we went downstairs and everyone was kind of excited. I've never been in an earthquake. It felt kind of cool. There was no damage. We didn't really think anything of it. We continued on for 3 or 4 hours, and it may be 7:30 at night. Satellites came back on, and CNN was very scrambled, but we started getting news that the earthquake was centered in Port-au-Prince. I don't think the news, they didn't have any information at first, but I think we all knew, anyone in Haiti that was seeing it knew there was going to be some major problems. We know how things are built, and we also know Haiti's a country that's been on the edge. for the last 200 years. Something like this we knew was going to affect the people more than it would in other parts of the world. My friend there, his name's Alain. He's one of the people I work with. We have a computer company together. He also works for the United Nations. He's a translator for them in their comm room. We immediately went to the United Nations comm room, started trying to get a hold of the United Nations in the south. I went to a camp I'm sure many of you are familiar with, Deerfoot Lodge. I was trained in search and rescue, first aid, RTE. I tried to get a hold of the board in the United States of the orphanage I worked at. I couldn't get a hold of them. I could not get a hold of the director. And I could not get a hold of the employees at the orphanage. So I decided to go down. I was going to try to get on a UN convoy and get down to Port-au-Prince that night. So the United Nations tried to get a hold of their headquarters in Port-au-Prince. We couldn't get a hold of anyone. Really nothing was working. The internet wasn't working. Really the only internet that was working was at our house because it was through satellite. It's always in and out because when there's clouds above the house, it doesn't work. Phones were out, power's out. So we didn't know it at the time, but the reason we couldn't get a hold of the United Nations is, I'm sure some of you are familiar, the entire building had collapsed in Port-au-Prince and killed everybody in it. We tried to get a convoy to head south, but the two leaders from the south were on a convoy already on their way to Port-au-Prince. We're not sure if they had made it there. We tried to raise them. We could not. Phones were down. Radio was out. So any decision maker in the north was on a convoy somewhere between Cap-Haïtien and Port-au-Prince. We couldn't get a hold of them, so the UN was basically tied. They couldn't send. There was no one to make a decision to let them know they could send help down south. So the only order went out to all the United Nations headquarters was to pull out of Port-au-Prince, stop patrolling, and secure their bases. There was already major problems with looting at the base. A lot of the weaponry there had been taken. So the United Nations, and I have video of it when we get the video working, you'll see a United Nations base where all the walls had fallen, and they took all their vehicles and parked them next to each other to make a defensive perimeter. They weren't leaving. They were just holding their base, waiting for their instruction. So I was not able to get a ride that night. At 3 in the morning, I wrote an email. I spent the night. I packed stuff up. I got batteries, flashlights, food, water, extra clothing. Got my telephone charged, got my computer charged, and got my video camera charged. At 3 in the morning, I sent my parents an email. Some of you may have read it. I basically said, I'm not sure you'll like this decision. I'm heading south to Port-au-Prince. I wasn't exactly sure the whole time I had been in Haiti why God had called me to go down to Haiti, but at this point I felt like I knew what the reason was. I was very worried for the kids in my orphanage. No one could get a hold of the orphanage. I had been trained to help in situations like this. And I really felt I was being called to go down there. So I wrote him an email. I told him I was not to worry. I'm sure they won't get a hold of me for several days. It's hard enough to call Haiti when the infrastructure is working. We knew the infrastructure was destroyed. I wasn't going to be able to get a hold of him. I told him not to worry, that my relationship with the Lord was the best it's ever been. I know that you'll be worried, but, you know, it's okay that you don't hear from me. That doesn't mean anything. So at 4 in the morning, I walked out of my house. I left Alan with a message to tell my missionary parents there that I decided to head down. I didn't really want to wake them up. I wasn't really sure they would approve of the decision, so I decided to let them sleep in and me head out. We walked for about an hour. We found a bus. It was raining. It was pouring out. So we got on a bus. The bus left late, but that's pretty normal. There's maybe 5 buses that head down back and forth every day. So we got on the bus and started. It's about a 60-mile drive, but it's about 6 hours. The roads are just destroyed down there. They haven't done any work on the roads in 5 or 6 years. So we started driving down. The bus is full. They're old school buses that were no longer good for children in the United States. They sell them and ship them down to Haiti. They're painted elaborately, really pretty. Lots of people packed on the buses, mostly middle and upper class people, trying to get down, people that knew what had happened in Port-au-Prince and trying to get down to find friends and family. There's several small towns on the way. We stop, and the people getting on the bus had no idea what was happening. Most of these villages don't have power, don't have internet. Some of them have phones. Many of them have phones, but the phones are down at this point. So the people getting on the bus really had no idea what was happening. They knew about the earthquake, of course, because everybody in Haiti could feel it. But I heard some of the discussions. I do speak Creole now, but everybody's speaking very fast. Anyone that's been to Haiti can attest that when people are worried or upset or aggravated, I think the whole language sort of changes. It's very hard to understand. But I did pick some of it up. People were talking about their friends and family. People were letting the new passengers on the bus know what happened. About 20 miles outside of Haiti, we started seeing damage. That's when I started the video that I hope you'll see. The bus was very, very crowded. I ended up climbing to the top of the bus. Many people sit on the top of the bus and taking video on the way into Port-au-Prince. About 20 miles out, you could see damage, houses fallen, walls fallen. You could start seeing people walk out of the city, a lot of cars coming out, not many cars coming in. As we got closer to the city, the damage became more and more apparent. The first neighborhood we drove through was Cirque du Soleil. You've probably heard of it. It's the worst ghetto in Port-au-Prince. I'm not positive, maybe 200 or 150,000 people live there. Really no jobs, no economy there. There wasn't much damage there, though. Most houses consist of maybe one or two concrete walls, but sticks, tin roofs, blankets for walls. So some of these houses had fallen, but most of them were back up by the time we drove through. There wasn't much damage, but the next neighborhood, we had a middle-class neighborhood. You'll see the video. The houses are destroyed. People are carrying their loved one out and sliding them on sheets. We just start seeing bodies on the side of the road at this point. Some people digging through rubble. Some people still selling, their charcoal and oranges and grapefruit, whatever it is they do for business. Got into the middle of the town and the damage. I have pictures of this as well, so you'll see it. The damage was incredible. There was no police. I didn't see one Haiti city or national police all day long. The United Nations had pulled out. I saw one United Nations crane working. No U.S. military, of course, at this point. The city was a free-for-all. There was no authority, no search and rescue, no ambulance, no fire department. It only took a few minutes for me to see that the city, it was survival of the fittest. The strongest were already taking advantage of the weakest. I got on a motorcycle. I gave him 10 U.S. dollars, which is a lot of money for a motorcycle ride. I told him he's going to be my friend for the day. We're going to drive around. He's mine all day long, and when he gets me back safe and sound at the end of the day, my friend has 15 U.S. dollars for him when he gets me back. If you hire someone for the day, you really need to tell them that you don't have much money on you and your money will be given to them at the end of the day. If you pay them all up front and you get off the bike, they'll probably leave you sitting there. Not all of them, but a lot will. And also, I wanted to make his success for the day, his financial success, depend on me getting back to where I need to go at the end of the day. So we got in the motorcycle, start driving through town. There's people screaming in buildings trying to get out. There's bodies on the sides of the street. There's people smashing windows of buildings that had not fallen, stealing TVs, computers, people looting, people stealing from each other. Any car going out, there's a crowd around. There's people trying to get in any type of vehicle leaving the town. Most cars in the street were crushed. There's so many buildings in the road. Really, the only way to get through is on a motorcycle. All the power lines are down in the middle of the street. Some are dead, but some are still alive. People walking around covered in dust, just dismayed, shock, people walking around not knowing what's going on. people walking around with injuries, burns, breaks so bad, but they're walking on clearly broken legs. I think they're just in so much panic, so much shock, they didn't really know what was going on. So I made it up to, it took me about 20 minutes to get through the rubble and make it up to the orphanage that I worked at. I happened to run into someone that knows the director of my orphanage. I didn't recognize him, but at this point, there's not many foreigners or white people in Port-au-Prince. At this point, there's none. I'm the only one. And he saw me, and he yelled out on a motorcycle. When I'm driving by, he yelled out, "Say hi to Dr. Bernard for me." This is all in Creole. And it took me a second, and I yelled at my motorcycle driver, "Stop, stop, stop." And I jump off the back of the bike, and I ran up to him. I said, "Dr. Bernard, you know Dr. Bernard?" He said, "Well, of course. You're going up to the seminary." And I said, "Yeah. Is he there?" "Well, no, I don't know anything. I haven't heard from anyone." And I said, "In the orphanage, did the orphanage fall?" And he said, "No, the orphanage is fine. The kids are up at the seminary." And right then, I just had this feeling of relief come over me. It was the best feeling I've had since the earthquake to this point. I made it up to the orphanage. They weren't there. There's a seminary school about 100 yards up the hill. We call it the Mission. I went up there. All the kids were there. They couldn't believe that I made it from the north to come in and see every single kid made it through, 56 children, ages between 10 and 19, not one scratch on one kid. So God put their hands on them. I have no doubt about that. They're living outside. First night they slept in the streets. Now at this point they're living in a basketball court. This is probably 1 in the afternoon. There was a miscommunication. They had no food and water there, but there was some somewhere else that they had stored. I didn't know it. I couldn't find any of the adults. I got back on my motorcycle driver who was waiting for me. I went down to the market. I bought food and water. A lot of the market was collapsed. There was places you could just pick food up. There was people stealing what food was around. But I found someone that was sitting behind their market. And I purchased food and water from him. A Haitian man, maybe 30 years old, big man, walked up to me out of the crowd, and he took a large caliber revolver out of his pants and he put it in my stomach. In Creole, he said to me, "My friend, don't be foolish. This is mine." And I said, "Of course, my friend. I know this is yours." And I gave it to him and I started backing away, and he said, "No, no." And he grabbed my backpack and started pulling that off my shoulder. And I said, "I need this." Pretty much, I had my passport in my pants, but everything else, my money spread all over my pocket, my shoe, my bag. But I really don't want to lose my bag. And he wanted it, so I put it on the ground, and I'm just backing up slowly. There's a crowd of people watching at this point, and the crowd just not running away, just wanting to see what's going to happen. And an old man comes out of the crowd and starts screaming at this guy. And it was in Creole. I picked up a little bit of it. And the kid kind of looked at him and looked disappointed that he was getting yelled at by Poppy. That's what we call someone that's older. And the old man grabbed my bag from him and looked at me and threw my bag back to me. And he said to the kid, "You want to take his food and his water? Don't take his stuff. You're not an animal." And he threw me my bag back, and he looked at me, and he said, in perfect English, he said, "You're a foolish kid. You need to get out of here. What are you doing here? Go back home." So I grabbed my bag, and I got back on the motorcycle, and we drove a little further, and I said, "I at least need to get some clean water up to these kids. In Haiti, you buy bags of water. They're 8 or 10 ounces, and they're very cheap, but you can also buy 5-gallon bags full of these smaller bags." I found someone selling water. We bought two huge bags. Oh, great. All right, so you're going to start. This is video of my bus ride in to Port-au-Prince. If you want, after this one, you can skip to the third video for time. This is the way in. You can start seeing some damage. This is 20 miles out. This is when I started recording. I'm still in the bus at this point. I hadn't crawled up to the top. But you'll notice most cars are heading out. Most people are heading out. And you'll start seeing some damaged buildings. So anyways, back to the bags of water. I'm sure you guys can watch this. Please feel free to watch it. There's some great video in it. A crowd gathered around the motorcycle immediately, screaming, asking for water. My motorcycle driver started pushing people, hitting people, driving into people. This was making the crowd very angry. I yelled at him to stop. I'm not sure whether he heard me or not. He had a bag of water in his lap. I had one in my lap. I stood up on the back pegs of the motorcycle, and I ripped the large bag of water open and threw it off the back of the bike so that the smaller bags of water would go everywhere. Immediately, the whole crowd from the front went back to the back of the motorcycle to pick up the clean water. You can't drink any water in Haiti if it doesn't have bleach or chlorine in it. So we drove away. I told him that, you know, I'm not going to die over a bag of water. So if someone wants it, give it to them. We're not fighting people here. So we drive back up to the orphanage. I was able to get my water to the kids. The seminary school there had collapsed. There were still people in it. Right before I got there, they pulled out one person that was alive, and there were still more people in it. We started digging. There was three Americans. Two of them had lived there for a long time. They're considered Haitian. They've lived there for 20 or 30 years. We start digging. The building is literally falling apart around us. But we know there's people in there. We can't hear anyone, but we knew the classroom that the students were in. We knew about where that classroom would be in the building, so we're trying to dig, crawl in there. We weren't getting a lot of help, unfortunately, from some of the Haitian people there. But we were working the best we could. Nightfall came. We asked people to put their car, their headlights on the building so we could continue to dig and just let their car idle so we can have lights. We couldn't find one person that would let us use the gasoline in their vehicle to illuminate the seminary so we could continue digging there. So we were forced to stop. I went over to where the kids were. They're sleeping on a basketball court. I slept in the middle of them where I found a place to sleep. It was only about 5 minutes before all the kids in my orphanage figured out where I was and came and stayed around me. There was aftershocks all night long. Every time there was an aftershock, the whole crowd just moaned. There's crying all night. People are already hungry, but the injuries are untreated. It's been more than 24 hours at this point. We're not even close to getting doctors at this point. We can't even get a car up to where we live. All night long, though, they sang hymns all night long. I could not believe. Hearing the hymns was so powerful. People's faith, no matter what position they were in, all night long, "Mercy Jesus," and the whole crowd would scream it. People would yell things, and the whole crowd would repeat what they were saying, and they just went from hymn to hymn to hymn. It was really beautiful. In the morning, we woke up, saw an injured person. He had a splint that was very poorly done. I told him to get a couple things, a broomstick, and I could help him out with that. Very quickly, people started coming, asking for help. We were able to find two nurses. We laid sheets out. We took about a third of the basketball court for ourselves. Laid sheets out and started treating a couple people that were in the seminary already that were injured. We didn't have much food and medicine. Immediately the neighborhood found out that there was people working there, and the injured started coming in. Hundreds of people that were injured started coming in. I went down to my orphanage, took all the medical supplies out of our depot. Some shop owners gave us some of the stuff they had. We didn't have much. We had bottles of alcohol. We had peroxide. We had clean gauze. We ripped up sheets to put over clean gauze. We had burn ointment, and that's it. 12 pairs of gloves, no masks. A lot of the shop owners gave us some medical supplies, but many of the shop owners wanted us to buy it. Already prices were two or three times what it would have been the day before. Medical supplies are two or three times what it would have been the day before the earthquake. Food is double. Water's double. So we started working on people. We did the best we could. A lot of the injuries, we didn't have the materials to work on or the expertise to work on. We decided to work on the children first. Most of what we saw were massive burns and breaks. A lot of people had burns on 30 or 40% of their body. The breaks we couldn't do much with, a lot of protruding bones, limbs that just had no structure left to them. It was like they were jelly. People had gotten crushed. One woman I saw, arm had gotten crushed, and it took them a day and a half to get her out. There was a fire in the building. The top of her arm had skin, and as it went down, there was no skin. As it got closer to the fire, and then there was no muscle, until the bottom of her arm had no bone. Everything had literally burnt. The limb had burnt off of her while she was trapped in the rubble. This was not an uncommon sight. The injuries were horrendous. There was hundreds of people. We didn't have enough medicine. We didn't have enough doctors. There was no foreign aid at this point. The U.S. was in. We didn't know it. The U.S. had taken the Marines had come. The 82nd Airborne had come and taken the, been dropped at the airport, taken the airport and taken the embassy. They were calling it a safe zone for Americans. All Americans at this point were retreating to the embassy or the airport. Still, the UN is not patrolling. The U.S. military is not on the street, and the police have not started patrolling again. So we worked on these injuries the best we could. Through the day, slept there again that night. Earth aftershocks all night long again. Some of the aftershocks were so powerful they were knocking down buildings that had already been damaged. All of Port-au-Prince is at this point sleeping on the street. The only government reaction I saw was they sent trucks around with loudspeakers telling people not to go back in their house. But besides that, I saw the palace. The palace is completely destroyed. The state building is completely destroyed. Reports are now three-quarters of the Haitian politicians in Port-au-Prince are dead. So there was no government reaction at all, no government help. And the government officials that were there, the police that were there, I'm sure they're home looking for their friends and family, trying to help, trying to locate their own people. Phones still don't work. So we slept there the next night. We worked on people again. This is day, I think the end of day two. It's very hot. It's 80 degrees. And at this point, we don't have any type of body count. We don't know at the seminary. I think at this point, the news was saying 10,000, which I know is not even close. The smell of the people that are dead and the injured was unimaginable. I couldn't eat. The smell everywhere, the smell at the medical clinic we set up, it was so awful. I had to leave. I got sick. I came back and worked. The middle of the day, we ran out of medical gloves. I'm sure most of you know this. Haiti has a very high rate of HIV and AIDS. I told the people there, you know, we can't keep the same gloves, and you can't. I told them you can't work on people without gloves here. And I'll tell you, the Haitian nurses, one of them said to me, "I'm going to sit and watch this child bleed." And she got right back into it. No gloves, no mask. We're doing the best we can to keep it sterile, but there's blood all over the ground. Just the amount of liquid and pus coming out of the burns is literally gathering on the ground. We're constantly bringing in new sheets, constantly having people sweep up and pick up the dirty bandages that are all over the place. I decided to continue working. I only worked on burns, but we had no gloves left, so I worked on burns. But I'll give credit to the Haitian nurses. They didn't care. They were helping their people. It didn't matter to them. End of the day, my director showed up. We tried to get the kids back in the orphanage. They felt that the orphanage was safe. The neighborhood, however, said the orphanage was not safe. A huge fight pursued. It started looking very much like a riot. There's maybe 300 Haitians outside of our gate, pushing on our door, kicking on our gate, screaming. The leader of the group told the leaders of the orphanage that if the children sleep there tonight, they will come over the walls and they will kill us. Not the children, the director. The director said, you know, you come over my wall and I don't kill you, you kill yourself. It got very confrontational. The director decided to put the children back up on the street. We got in the car. I was planning on staying with the children, but at this point, I'm a blunt. People are hungry. People have no money. They think I have money, of course. They don't know all the money I had left in Capation. I had already given to the leaders at my orphanage to help buy food. So I don't have anything, but they think I do. I knew I was a risk. Being around the children I work with, they didn't understand this. They were very upset to see me leave, but I was more of a risk by being with them than leaving them. So I decided to leave with the group. They had some ex-special forces with them for protection, and they were leaving to Thomason, which is a beautiful neighborhood, a safe neighborhood, and I thought to myself, well, that doesn't sound bad. Instead of sleeping on the streets right now. I knew it was, Belos is a very dangerous neighborhood before this earthquake. So I hop in the van with them. I make it to their house. They had a satellite phone, and I was able, after 2.5 days, to call my family. For the first time, they heard from me. It's funny, I talked to my mother, and my mother said, oh, I'm so glad to hear from you. At this point, my brother and his wife and his children are down with my parents in Florida. She said, I got your email and I've been at peace. I'm going to give you the phone when we talk. You need to talk to your father. My dad picks up the phone. Where are you? Are you all right? Have you seen the news? What's going on down there? We haven't been able to get a hold of you. I said, Dad, I'm good. I'm in Thomason. So I ate for the first time in 2.5 days there that night. Got a great night's sleep. Woke up in the morning. Before I had left, a good friend of mine, I talked to her mother. They knew that their house had collapsed. No one's gotten a hold of her. I had the address. I told her, she's a good friend of mine. I told her mother I would do the best I could to find them. So we went to Del Mas with the group I was with. They went to Food for the Hungry, looking for food for the orphanage. The security situation there was very poor. People are very desperate. There's a crowd gathered outside Food for the Hungry. They're banging on the doors. Food for the Hungry has their guards up with machine guns yelling down that they can't come in. We weren't able to get food there. We left. Even if we got food there, we never would have got it through the crowd. So we left. And the group I was jumped in the car with, they wanted out. They got dropped off at the airport, which is one of the safe zones, and started looking for a flight out. The United States military was on the ground less than 24 hours. I give them a ton of credit. They had the control tower at the airport had fallen. The big blue tubs you get from Walmart to put your clothes in the winter, they had 4 of those upside down, 4 laptops, and a couple sat phones. And they were landing, a plane was taking off huge military cargo planes every 5 or 6 minutes. That airport was running more efficiently than it had ever run with a couple laptops and a couple highly trained people from the U.S. military. Aid was already pouring in. 2.5 days, I got there, there was piles of aid the size of the inside of a gymnasium. I mean, it was truly incredible. We already had 6,000 of the 82nd Airborne on the ground. They had set up a perimeter around the airport. They had set up a perimeter around the embassy. At this point, the United Nations, I was starting to see them patrol a little bit during the day. The U.S. military was not going out in the day. The police still had not come back to work. So these points were very safe. Everything else in Port-au-Prince was a free-for-all. It was survival of the strongest. People were taking what they wanted. People were robbing each other, stealing. Still at this point, no power, no cell phones. Everywhere that wasn't patrolled was very, very dangerous in Port-au-Prince at this point. So I'm able to get a text message through on Skype, which was a lifesaver down there for everyone, for the military, for the journalists, for journalists at this point are first getting there, and for the foreigners that are there. Skype was really the only thing that was working well. So I got a Skype message through satellite to my friend. She came with some of her brothers. I told her mother I'd get her out. I was trying to get her a flight to the north, but all commercial and non-essential flights from the airport had been canceled. There was no way. The only flights were going into the U.S. She's not a citizen, so that wasn't going to happen. She told me she had four little cousins there whose house was destroyed, one of them with a broken leg. I saw later it was severely broken. They're U.S. citizens with their documentation, as most Haitians at this point are in the bottom of a pile of rubble. But they, not only didn't they have documentation, they're all under 16, so they can't get on this flight on their own. So I said I'd work at the airport, I'd see what I could do. I spent the whole night, I guess that would be night three, talking, trying to schmooze people at the airport. I'm talking to the lady that's letting people on. I'm talking to the one immigration customs official that they had. And I'm talking to the U.S. military at the front door. The U.S. military is guarding the door. They only let people in with passports. And then once you get through with a passport, you talk to this gentleman from the embassy, and they decide whether you can go or not. They're the ones that know all the rules about who can go. And then finally, at the end of the line, there's someone that puts you on an airplane. The U.S. was flying civilians out for free anywhere you wanted to go. If you're, they were European citizens as well. If you wanted to wait to go to France, they'd fly you to France. If you're going to Miami, you go to Miami, and they'll set you up, and they paid for flights from Miami. If you lived in Seattle, you got a ride to Seattle. They were very accommodating to get people out. They were telling every American and every foreigner to get out of the country. The U.S. military made it very clear they were not going to patrol. They were not going to engage Haitians. They were not going to stop Haitian on Haitian crime. At this point, the only thing they were doing, they were not going out to look for people. The only thing they're doing is defending the airport and the embassy. So I stuck around. I got a hold of people at the embassy. I learned the rules for people getting out. I discovered that I could get people out that had a green card if they were an accompanying parent. And I found that if we had a copy of a birth certificate, we could get the children on. We called the hospitals. Me and her uncle called the hospitals. We got copies of birth certificates. We had other uncles that whose houses, all these people, their houses are completely destroyed and they're living on the street. So we got the four children into Miami along with two of the uncles as accompanying adults. And one other friend whose house had destroyed, we got in with them. So the seven of them made it into the U.S. I met two Haitians there. They were Haitian Americans. They were staying at their parents' house. They were down here for 1 week for vacation. Their house was destroyed. They didn't have their documentation. They didn't have a home. Everything they have is in the U.S. They've lived in the U.S. for the last 15 years, 10 years. They had all graduated from college, and they were not allowed back in the United States. They couldn't get any help from the U.S. government. They didn't have documentation. Of course, at this point, there's lots of people going to the airport and saying, you know, I'm a U.S. citizen, let me in. So they couldn't just let everyone in the country. So there's people down there now that live in the United States, that's documentation is gone, that can't get back in the U.S. right now. Their families' homes are probably destroyed. If not, you know, they don't have the resources. They didn't come prepared to stay there for a long period of time. There's a lot of people down there that have green cards, that have lived in the United States. Their whole life is in the United States, but they got trapped down there. So the next day, or later that night, we got everything all organized. I couldn't get a flight to the north, so I rented a car. They charged me $1,100 for a U.S. car. There's a rental place at the airport. They charged me $1,100 for a car out of the city. The family came. We got the four children and three adults into the U.S., packed the car up. I got myself and nine refugees, mostly children, into a Montero with their bags. I don't think you could see out of one window in the car. It was completely full. I had talked to my father the night before. The city had no security. We were going to leave that night, but at night it's crazy. There's no security. We decided to wait till the morning and leave first thing. We all met at 5 a.m. I had talked to the military security at the front. I told them the situation. I'm like, look, I have some friends, and they don't have their passport, so I know that you're not really supposed to let them in, but these are the rules, and this is what you can do, so just let me get through you, and it'll be all set. There won't be any problems. And then I went and talked to the people inside and made sure that they knew, because there was so many turnover of employees, that they knew the rules. So we ended up getting all the people in. They did make it to the U.S. Packed everyone in the car. I had a prayer chain going here. I didn't know it at the time, but there was people praying for me in like 15-minute increments. We all thought this trip out was going to be very dangerous. I started in the back of the car with a sheet to cover myself up so no one would see there's a Blanc in the car. I'll tell you, we drove out of the city, and it was a beautiful sunny day. It was the most quiet. It was the quietest day I've seen in Port-au-Prince. Literally, the birds were singing. And within 15 minutes, most of the way out of Port-au-Prince, I had got in the front seat. All the windows are down, and we listened to Bob Marley's Legend, the best of Bob Marley, the whole way out of the city, the whole way back to Capation. It was a perfect ride. God had protected me through so much. The man that robbed me, and he sent an old Haitian man to tell him to knock it off. I made it out of two riots. I made it through Delmas to find and pick up my friends. And then he gave me this amazing trip out of the city without a problem. So we made it up. We got to the north. I got the people to their families, and they're now staying with them. So I have some pictures here. I'm going to go through them and just tell you a little bit. Some of them are just pictures that kind of looked like great pictures to me, so I took them, and some of them actually have to do with my story. I told you I missed my flight. The flight was supposed to leave at 11:30. I waited there till 3. I would have got there around 4:30. My friend Yudmi was picking me up, and we were going to go to his house. This is Yudmi's house. This is the house I would have been staying at in Port-au-Prince had I made my flight. This is a picture of the downtown marketplace in Port-au-Prince. This, I believe, was day two. You can see people just wandering around. You can see the destruction. And you can also see why, at this point, no vehicles or rescue vehicles are even close to being able to get through the city. This is a store on the bottom. House is on top. You'll see with these pictures, I believe right now they're saying 150 or 175,000 dead. They have not started digging through these buildings yet. The first I heard when I got to the airport was they were saying 10,000 dead. And I remember telling someone, you're not even close. The second day through the town, I saw 10,000 on the street. This is a very familiar scene. People pulling people out of the rubble. This is a three-story house. In Haiti, they start building on the first floor. They get their first floor done. They move into it. They start building the second floor. A lot of people don't trust the banking system there. So your house is kind of your life savings. You have some money, you have someone build some more concrete blocks, and you build up. It's not uncommon to have three generations and, you know, cousins and uncles and uncles, you know, family, lots of family live in one house in Haiti. It's not uncommon for three or four families to have one house together. They all kind of work on it together. But this house looks like it wasn't finished because the top of it, but in reality, the first two floors probably have people living on it. The last thing they do is paint it. They try to get it built, and they paint it. This, again, is what I'm talking about, places that they haven't been able to dig yet. This is a body collection point. The streets in Port-au-Prince are full of bodies. On the corner, they started by covering them all with sheets and laying them nice. By the time I left, they were just thrown into piles. There were so many. The smell was horrific. They gave up on, I think, trying to treat the bodies with respect. They had to get the bodies out of the city. Typhoid's already spreading. Situations like this, disease spreads very quickly, especially with the temperatures there. There's almost no sanitary facilities in Haiti as it is, and already they're having trouble keeping the dogs off the bodies. There's no food, so it's a very desperate situation there. They're bringing the bodies out in dump trucks. That's how they have their count. Later on, you'll see a picture of a mass grave that I pulled off the computer. But they know about how many bodies fit in a dump truck, and that's where they're getting their count from right now. Later, I'll show you a picture of Grace Children's Hospital that collapsed. I believe everyone is 15 or under at the hospital, 406. All the children in it died. Not me, but one of my friends actually saw the four dump trucks heading out, leaving Grace Children's Hospital after they excavated that. The reason there's so many homeless, there's over a million homeless in Port-au-Prince right now. This is why this house is not safe to stay in, obviously. There's still aftershocks down there. When people have cracks through their structural walls, they're not staying in the buildings. They're sleeping on the streets. There's massive tent cities set up, and there's really no law and order in these tent cities, especially at night. Typical medical clinic. I pulled this picture offline as well. I didn't take any photos of our medical clinic. These were people in Belos. I became part of their community when I lived there for 2.5 or 3 months. I knew a lot of the people I saw. I knew people I worked on. I knew people I saw. I had seen in the community. Another one of my friend's houses. This is Upper Delmas. This is a nice neighborhood. You can see there's some nice cars there. But this hit the middle class and the upper middle class, I think, worse than the impoverished people because they had concrete. They were fortunate enough to have concrete houses, which ended up falling on them. People don't have insurance in Haiti. People do not insure their houses. So all these people have lost everything they have. They've lost their business, they've lost their job, they've lost their home. They have nothing left. All the banks are completely destroyed, so they can't get money out of the banks to live right now. There's a lot of food aid coming in. You can scroll through these pictures. I'll stop you if my friend Maxim's house. There's a lot of food aid coming in. They only have five food distribution points set up. When I had left, they had five. There's 2 million people in Port-au-Prince. 400,000 people per food distribution point. You can imagine there's not enough distribution points. There's not enough security. This is what the mass graves look like. This is how everyone's being buried there. But there's riots outside the food distribution points. There's no way to get food up into the hills, to Belos, to where my orphanage is, to the bad neighborhoods. This picture was taken the day before I left. Still, there's signs out, please, food and water, we need help. The food is not, and you can see this is Delmas 42. This is really not a bad neighborhood, but the food is not getting out to where it needs to be. There's not enough security. The The further out you go into the bad neighborhoods, there's not enough security. The United States military, when I left, was not patrolling there. And the United Nations was not patrolling there, so you can't get food there. So these people have to walk down to the food distribution point to try to find food. And they're having a lot of problem with the people getting mugged on their way back. Food that's clearly marked U.S. aid, not for resale. Disaster relief, not for resale, is openly being sold on the street. People are getting it at the food distribution points, taking it and selling it for much more than it would ever sell for prior to this. I remember being here a couple months ago and saying how much help Haiti needs. Haiti needs a lot of help. And now it needs so much more. It needs prayers first. I'm impressed with how the Haitian people have stuck together. I know you see riots. I know you see violence. It could be much, much worse. This is a typical, if you could leave it here for a second, this is what every corner of almost every street looks like in Port-au-Prince at day 2.5 when I made it to the airport. Some people are covered. Some people aren't. Some people are naked. Children, elderly, just waiting, and the dump trucks would come through every once in a while and pick them up. Sometimes they'd get photographed. Sometimes they would not get photographed. They'd search for documentation. If they can't find documentation, they'd go in the dump truck. They go in the mass grave. It's a problem now because we have 100,000-plus children walking the streets of Port-au-Prince. They can't find their parents. They don't know if their parents are dead. There's groups like the Red Cross, Doctors Without Borders, PAM, Food for the Hungry. They're trying to document these children, but there's just too many. There's not enough people working. And before they can get any type of adoption help, they need to know whether their parents are dead or not. There's refugees outside the city. Families got separated. Some are outside the city. Some are inside the city. They go different directions. They can't call each other. They can't get a hold of each other. People have no idea if their family members are alive. I hear stories every day from Haiti. I haven't gotten a hold of them in 16 days, and I got a call today. You know, they saw someone that was heading to the DR, and they gave me your phone number, and, you know, your brother's okay, or your mom's okay. They're held up. They don't have much. They're hungry, but they're alive. I hear stories like that almost every day from my friends back there. But for so many, the story is not like that. For so many, they're missing, and they won't be found. They won't know where they got buried. There will be no documentation. So we have a lot of work to do with the adoption system now, trying to get these kids out. Fortunately, the kids that were already in the adoption process look like they're going to be heading over. My orphanage already has 3 children that have made it into the United States. The level 2 kids are going to be coming within a few weeks. And the level 3 kids, my director assures me that they're coming, but it's going to be a couple months. The story for the children that are there and are newly orphaned, it's going to be much worse. They won't be coming anytime soon. But I think there's 2 points I really want to make. Number one is Haiti needs a lot of prayer right now. The families that are in the U.S., the families that are in Haiti, the children in Haiti, still there's not enough food, there's not enough water, there's no security. They're doing the best they can. It's at no fault of the Haitian people why Haiti's in the condition that it is. I blame a lot on the government there. There's some foreign policy that has really harmed Haiti. But it's not the people. These people did not choose to be born there. They did not choose to have to build their house out of concrete blocks on a fault line. They need prayer. The other thing I ask, and everyone I speak with, I ask to remember. I know in America we've done so much. I'm so impressed with our government, how they've handled it, and the people giving. There's unprecedented giving to Haiti right now. But I know that. Everybody, we're all guilty of it. We see a story on the news, and we follow it, and we watch it, and it, you know, it affects our hearts. And, you know, I know 2 months from right now, maybe once a week you're going to catch a story about Haiti, but the news isn't going to cover it anymore. It's going to stop selling commercials, and Americans are going to start forgetting about it. 2 months from now, there's still going to be the same amount of people living on the street or in massive tent cities. They're still going to be relying on food from the United States. They're still not going to have found their family members, and they're not going to be even close to getting back to a normal life. So I ask for prayer for the people, and I also ask for us to remember this. Don't forget about this in 2 months. Don't stop praying in 2 months. Don't stop trying to help in 2 months, because it's going to be decades. Haiti needed decades of work before this earthquake. It's going to be a long time. This is a long-term project. We can't all help for 2 months and then forget about it. We're going to be there for years. People are going to be there for years for helping. And I really think there's a lot of Americans down there. The Americans have held Haiti together for the last 30 years, you know, and we have another 30 years to go. But I want you all to know the missionaries that are working down there, sent out from churches, the aid groups that you give to that are working, they work hard down there. They were working hard down there before this earthquake, and they're out there. They're in bad neighborhoods. They're handing out food. There's a lot of people putting themselves at grave personal risk down there helping the people, and I want you to keep all them in your prayers as well.
I'll come up here with you.
No, stay here.
If there's any questions?
Or? Yeah, we're gonna finish officially. If you'd like to stay around and just talk to Pete and ask questions, it'd be a great time to do that. It is. We want to relieve our nursery workers, and I know the kids, some are getting a little antsy back there, so we want to make sure we honor them as well. In part, you know why 2 Corinthians was read this morning. We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in Haiti. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die, but as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God, who raises the dead. And he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. And you are helping us by praying for us. Then many people will give thanks because God has graciously answered so many prayers for our safety. We continue to pray for Pete. We continue to pray for the orphans and the children he works with. We continue to pray for so many who haven't found their families, their children, their moms and dads. We continue to pray for those who continue to work on their behalf. We pray that we would not lose heart and lose faith, that we would continue to give and to pray and to show our concern and support, that maybe we would even be encouraged to go. So as we wrap up, let's pray together. Know also that in the coming weeks, the missions committee and even probably at the business meeting will be addressed how we continue this process. Some of the things that Peter is doing, some of those things that he's doing, working with the orphans, there are ways that we can contribute towards his work with the orphans and relocating and helping and providing schooling. And some of the work that Peter has done with finance really is the long-term solution for the people of Haiti. And so the immediate work with the orphans and with those who need and the relief work is very important. But the work in finance that he's doing is vitally more important for the future of Haiti. And Brian Guerin, our own missionary who does this type of work, as part of his work in Boston, he did it in the Philippines for years in microenterprise, is returning from Haiti as well, and to give us an insight as to how we go about helping reconstruct Haiti from the inside out, not just providing relief that feeds someone for a few days while we do need to do that, but how we provide relief in the long term. And so that'll be a conversation that continues for a long time here with us, and we pray that we would not just talk about it, but that we would be able to do it, and in part our hands and feet doing the work is in part Peter on the ground, as he already started a computer business with Haitians and a chicken farm with Haitians and a potato farm and many more things to come that they can feed and work and provide for their own families. And in a very real sense, this is God's work And we give God the praise and glory. He is sovereign. Even over this horrible situation, that God is in control, and we trust that the furtherance of the gospel will go forth as a result of Pete's work and the result of many who work. Let's pray right now. Yeah, Sue. Yes, please. Yep. Nadine, come on up. Nadine has lots of family still in Haiti that are still unaccounted for. And let's pray specifically for you guys right now. If I could have, just, you can stay right there, elders. If we can have some elders just come and lay hands on Nadine. And Pete, if you'd come to the front too as we pray for you. Let's pray for Pete. So if I can have the elders specifically. Many more, I know, would like to be here, but let's pray together. Father God, right now we do pray for Nadine. Pray for peace, even as she had to leave the difficulty of seeing some of the footage. Father God, give her peace. Give her hope for seeing her family again here in this life. Father, we pray for your divine purpose and divine plan, even in this human difficulty, to go forth that we might know true fellowship of the Spirit one with another, that the gospel would go forth in Nadine's family, and for those who know you, Lord, we do look forward to reuniting in heaven, even if it doesn't happen on earth. And we know that in part that's small consolation now, and yet we thank you for that peace in knowing that we are one in you. Father, we do pray in earnest for the family, that you would help to bring them into contact again. Father, for so many others as well, we pray that your will be done, that peace would reign, that literally there could be heaven on earth as we attempt to be the feet and the hands of God to others. Specifically, we pray for Pete in this regard. Help him to know how to serve and to love and to care for those around him, that they might see Jesus in him, that there might be real peace as he brings the light and salt of the gospel to the people he works with daily. Father, help us as a congregation. Give us wisdom and insight to know how to work, how to contribute and give, how to support. And Father, even convict us and encourage us that it might be us who is called to go and serve. Father, guide our steps, direct our paths. Lord, we rest and rely in your sovereignty. You are God, you alone. And while this world has so many difficulties, there will be a day when we are with you, and all of that will be gone. As Paul said, I wrestle with the work I have to do here and its fulfillment, and desiring to be with the Lord, which would be far greater. But if, Lord, you call me to the here and now, then help me to go on with perseverance, endurance, courage, and vision. Father, give us vision, courage, and endurance right now to know how to work and how to act and be with those who are hurting, as we know you are. In your great Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.